Lord, thank you for this time to think about you as we've just sung and reflected on your beauty and your strength and your goodness. And so as we come now to your word, we really want you to speak to us. We depend upon you to speak to us, actually. It's not about us. It's you that we come to looking for strength and hope and truth. So we ask you to move. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. I'm going to need a little help from one volunteer to help me put some things on this screen. So if there's a volunteer, somebody from right here in the front, that would be helpful. Not right in the middle. Thank you. I appreciate that enthusiastic hand, though. But since you're in the middle, you'd have to climb over everybody. Somebody like right from the front. Come on up, Tony. Yeah, thank you, Tony. Okay, so come on up. So this is going to be pretty easy. So everybody say, good morning, Tony.
Good morning, Tony.
That feels good, didn't it?
No.
Yeah. Oh, okay. All right, so here's what's going to happen. I'm going to talk about something. You're going to hang up one of these little tags all over the screen, okay? Right. And it's great that you're tall because you can spread them all out. Got it?
Got it.
Okay, so let's think about messiness. We're going to think about messiness in our lives personally. We're going to expand the circle a little bit to like our immediate world and then just the world as a whole. So let's start off with personal messiness, okay? Like how does God, like how does he deal with like the mess inside of our lives? So let's just say, for example, that this little tag here that Tony's going to hang up for us, let's just say that this little tag, kind of represents an area inside of you that is messy. It's like you're embarrassed about it. Like you really don't even want anybody to know about it at all. Okay, so go ahead and hang that up there. And that's just going to kind of visibly represent that thing inside of you. It might be a struggle that you have. It might be doubts that just plague you constantly. It might be some level of addiction that you deal with as you struggle. Okay, so that's kind of visually what that would kind of represent. Maybe nobody else even knows about it. But you think about it a lot. Okay, so let's just expand the circle a little bit, okay? We're going to put another tag up here, and this time the tag is going to not just be something that you personally have inside of you, but it's going to kind of just represent some of the mess that's in your world. It could be some kind of a struggle that your family deals with. It could be something that your coworkers deal with, like something that's happening around that's just affected you. Maybe you didn't have anything to do with it, but something has happened and you're dealing with the consequences of that, and it's this kind of messy. So just hang that one up there. And maybe, because the next one in line here is a big one, I think. Yeah, look at this big one here. Let's just say that whatever that mess is that's happening around you some way and somehow is like big. And it's a bit dominant in the way you think. The things that you're dwelling upon during the week. It's not a small thing, it's a big thing. All right? And if you're thinking about even, you can hang that one up, that's all right. And if you're thinking about, for example, maybe your family, like your family history, things that have happened in your family and the way they represent, like the way they represent you, the way they've affected you, maybe that would be a really big tag. Maybe it would even be the way that if you're a parent, as you think about the way your parenting affects your children, like, are they good things? Are they bad things? And like that juggle between, am I giving them too much? Am I not giving them too much? Am I putting them in a position to succeed? Am I holding them back? Like all of the things that affect the way you think and the way you're impacting the lives of people around you are represented by these tags. Now let's just expand to go outside the next ring of circles and we'll go to just to the world as a whole. And so this is the New York Times from today. Top article is the Japanese scramble to avert nuclear meltdowns. So obviously, just the continued fallout from the tsunami that hit just a few days ago over in Japan. And I think, so the tags could represent some sort of a world catastrophe that's happened. Something that you're thinking about, something that represents the mess in this world. You know, a month ago, we weren't thinking about Japan. We were thinking about the riots in Egypt. You know, I had a couple of friends that were actually in Egypt from another church that some people that I knew, and they were in Cairo while the riots were breaking out, and they were dealing with the mess of how do we get out of the country, the flights are being shut down, and it was a mess. And everybody's thinking about that stuff. And so you can see how this stuff cycles through even kind of globally. We hear about it in the news. And if you watch the news or read the paper with any regularity, like the things that are like filling our world, the brokenness and the messiness, it becomes like the number. The thing I'm thinking about is like a lot. What's that word? Like it's prevalent. It's huge. It's like it's overwhelming at times. Right? So hang with me for a second now. Okay, Tony, thanks, bud. You can have a seat. Because here's what I think happens. Thank you, Tony. Our tendency, when this is all happening, our tendency is to get like locked in and focused on one of those messy things or those problems. So you pick which one it is. It doesn't matter if it's like a small one, like that's all you can see. Like that's your whole frame of reference. Or if it's a big one, like whatever it is, that is like our human tendency. And it's like our whole existence, our whole world is dictated by the messy stuff that's happening in us, around us, or around us. And something inside of us says, like, that's no way to live life. Like, it just doesn't. It doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring about anything good. And so, instead, you know, maybe we could try to ignore them. Or stuff them. Or hide them. But pretty quickly, as you try to cope with the messy stuff of life, like, that's just not going to work. They have a tendency to just keep popping out, right? And they just keep coming at us over and over and over and over and over again. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, because our passage of Scripture today is going to deal with a very messy situation. And it's going to point us toward an appropriate response, a different response than hiding them or ignoring them or stuffing them, that we can use when we're dealing with the messes in our lives. We're going to be reading about the mess in the life of Joseph as we read through the beginning of his story and how God is going to use him ultimately to do an amazing, great thing. Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 2. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. That word report is always used in the Old Testament to mean an exaggeration of the facts in a negative manner. Joseph, he's one of the youngest, all right? He's 17. He's second to youngest in the family. And he is a bit of a rascal, all right? He's out with his brothers. They're tending the flocks. And he brings back an exaggerated negative report about his brothers to his dad. He's trying to get him in trouble. He's tattling on them, but he's not even using the facts. He's exaggerating them. And the brothers don't like him, all right? So that's just one little like foreshadowing of something that's going to be coming. And so we could think about like that negative quality about Joseph as a tag about him that we would put on this screen here. Now, verse 3, Israel. Like that's Jacob. So that's dad, remember? Jacob had his name changed to Israel because he's going to be the father of the nation. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. That word robe is the same word that's used for the garment that Princess Tamar wore in 2 Samuel chapter 13. This was no ordinary robe. You're probably familiar with Joseph in the Technicolor dream coat and various other performances and different stories that have been told about this. This robe signified authority and power and royalty. And because he was his dad's favorite, his dad said, hey, I'm going to give you this coat to symbolize my love for you. Now, verse 4, when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So look, that dysfunction in the family, the favoritism from dad, and the hatred coming back from the brothers, that's at least two or three tags that could fill up this screen here. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. were binding our sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." He didn't really like that. I mean, the implication is, you could say it's a little bit subtle. You could think, "Joseph, what are you talking about? Grain and all this stuff." But they got the message that bowing, somebody's bowing and somebody's not. His brothers said to him, verse 8, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? Like, give me a break, Joseph. You're young. We're experienced, you little punk." And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers because he thought, "Hey, it went so well when I told you my first dream. Why don't I tell you my second dream?" So listen, he said, "Listen, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Like, that's not even subtle, Joseph. I mean, that's like as direct as you can get, right? Now you've got like the planets bowing and stars. I mean, come on. So, when he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" I mean, to get inside of Jacob's head here, he's got to be thinking, my son is, he's lost it. I have spoiled him too much. I've pampered him too much. I shouldn't have given him that coat. I shouldn't have let him know he's my favorite. It's all gone to his head because now he thinks we're all going to actually come and bow before him. You've got to give me a break. So, that'd probably be some more tags on the screen there. His brothers, verse 11, were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Jacob kept the matter in mind. He's frustrated about it. He's confused about it. He's probably wondering, how did I contribute to this overinflated opinion of himself that I've given my son? But Jacob also remembers, I have had a couple of dreams from God also. I've had a couple of dreams that didn't make logical sense also. I was undeserving of some of the favor that God poured upon me also. So he's logging that away in his head. He's saying, you know what? I'm not going to immediately dismiss him and just blow him off. So he's pondering it. Verse 12. Now, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Hey, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring back word to me." Then he sent him off to the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "Hey, what are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man said. "I saw them, and I heard him say, 'Let's go down to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him in one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben, the oldest of the brothers there, when he heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. And this is what he said. He said, "Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him in this cistern." A cistern was like a pit from 6 to 20 feet deep, narrow at the top, wide at the bottom, kind of like a 2-liter Coke bottle. Sometimes filled with water, sometimes not. The shepherds would dip water out of there and sometimes give the water to their herds. So he's saying, "Look, put him in the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when nobody's looking, he's thinking, "I'm going to go back, get him, pull him out, and take him back home to dad. I'm going to save him. This is a bad plan, killing our brother." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There's no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal. All right, now let's just pause for a second. So as they sit down to eat their meal. So Joseph has come up. He's wearing his robe. And they see him. We got to kind of read between the lines here a little bit, right? Somehow they got the coat off him. How'd they do that? They probably grabbed him. Some are trying to rip the coat off. Some are trying to hold him down. They're arguing. He's probably fighting back. And then they get the coat off him. And now one or two guys are holding the coat. And then a bunch of other guys are grabbing him. They pick him up. They're carrying him over. They see the hole in the ground for the cistern. They probably start pushing him, trying to get him in this ground. I mean, this is a physical confrontation. There was certainly words exchanged, certainly some blows exchanged. And after all of this, verse 25 starts off with saying, as they sat down to eat their meal. That's kind of tiring. What do you guys think? Let's sit down and have a little snack. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. And they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, well, so there's at least a couple of the brothers who are thinking, this is not a good idea to kill our own brother. Judah said, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. And so just a little side note there. Both Reuben now and Judah are used providentially by God to spare Joseph's life. Which is a very important little detail because later in the story, Joseph does some amazing stuff. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled him up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Now, the major part of that kind of the story is complete at this point. And what we have left are sort of the emotional fallout and consequences of these actions. So when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe. Of course, he recognized it and said, it's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. And so his father wept for him. A tag that we could put on this would be Jacob's response to hearing about this tragedy about his son. It is a tag that will dominate his life until he's very, very old. It's the very thing that he cannot get beyond it. It dominates him and it dictates who he becomes. The end of this story is kind of like the end of like maybe episode one of a TV series, because it leaves us hanging a bit. And I almost envision like the editing going like this. We see a character, and there's music playing over it. And all we see, we don't even need to hear what they're saying, because their emotions and their facial expressions tell it all. First, we would get the older brother, Reuben, as he walks up to the cistern and looks inside and he sees it's empty, and he falls to his knees and he rips his clothes and he's shouting out and he starts to weep because he realizes that he did not save his younger brother. The scene would flash over to Joseph as he's got his hands tied and he's walking unwillingly step by step behind a camel in this caravan. And he's screaming out to his brothers who are callously standing there with their arms folded just watching him leave. and he's pleading with them to save him. Look, the joke's over, guys. I get it. You hate me. Like, come and take me back. Give the money back and save me. I'm your brother, for goodness sake. Stop it. And they're not moving. And so his tears become weeping as he takes step after step after step. Flash over to Dad. He's back in the tents. He's hanging out. He sees his sons coming over the hills with his herds, and he can see the somberness on their faces, and he knows something's wrong. They walk up, and they hand their dad, they don't say a word, they hand him the blood-soaked robe, and he just starts to shake, and he's out of control emotionally as he's responding now to this horrific event that he's assuming has taken place, that an animal has devoured his son, and his other sons now, they're just standing and they're watching this. Imagine this. They're just standing there watching their dad go to the depths of emotional pain and they do nothing. They say nothing. And then slowly they start to come up and pat him on the back and say, oh, it's going to be all right, Dad. They bring him a glass of water. They try to lift him and take him into the tent, and he'll have none of it. His misery is completely unconsolable. He has lost any sense of this kind of social dignity at this point. He could care less what anybody thinks. He is in the depth of sorrow. What a mess. The very last verse points to a glimmer of hope in the midst of this messy situation when it says, meanwhile. So meanwhile, all this horrible stuff is happening. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph. They could have sold Joseph to anybody, right? He's a slave. They're going to sell him to whoever they can make the most money out of. And instead, the Midianites, because of God's hand of providence is going on here, sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So Pharaoh had a bunch of guards. He had a captain of the guard. He's the top guy in charge of all the guards. And Joseph is sold to him. I love it. Look, God had a plan. And the rebellion and the foolishness and the mess of that family was not going to mess up God's plan. God put Joseph exactly where he wanted him to be, in the midst of all of the mess that's happening. Now, remember I said before that our tendency when we're going through messy situations in life, our tendency is to have very short-sighted vision, which means we just focus on everything that's on this screen right here, right? So like we're locked in and this is all we can see is the mess. It dominates our emotions. It dominates our words. It dominates our reactions. But instead what we see is that there is the potential through this passage of Scripture to see through and beyond this first layer and to see, in fact, that God's hidden hand is always at work. This paper looks, it's easy to focus on because it looks, I mean, it catches your attention. But on purpose, this paper has an element of translucence to it where you can see through it if you have the right perspective. That's the way our circumstances in life always are. Yeah, the natural thing is just to focus on the stuff. I mean, pick your category. When we were naming off things and Tony was hanging things up earlier, pick the thing that you think about all the time. You can focus on that. Yeah, it's natural. But if we choose, we can do it God's way, just to see through them and to see that God's hidden hand is always at work in the mess. And what I'd like to do is just share with you two techniques to see through the mess, to break that cycle, and to instead see God's hidden hand working in your day-to-day life. So two techniques. The first one is to remember. Remember. When we remember, we break the cycle. It's as simple as that. This is not a really complicated thing. You might even think, I'm just going to give you permission to think, in about 10 minutes when we're done here, you might even think, man, that was pretty basic. Like, that's not really complicated. It is basic. I know. This is not complicated. The simple remembering will break the cycle of what you're focusing on. Here's what you need to remember. First thing to remember is your own past. Your own past. Analyze the hardships and the challenges that you've gone through and seek to identify why did God take you through that. Because when you look back, you can often see things a whole lot clearer than when you're going through it. You can also remember the past of others. The past of other people. Maybe some people that you've known that are in this church. You've seen them go through hard situations. And then years and years later, you can see how God was using that and His hidden hand was working. That'll bring encouragement to you. Maybe a story you read. Maybe something like, certainly people from the Bible that you've seen as well. Let's take Joseph for example, for one example of seeing God's hidden hand working in this situation. Because Joseph, something is really fascinating. I'm excited to share this with you guys. So Joseph was raised in the hilly, rocky areas. He was from a herding and shepherding culture. Like, that was their livelihood. They had animals. And you might even remember Jacob, his dad. You remember when he gave his brother Esau that gigantic offering of animals, like 550 animals to make peace with his brother? Like, this is what they did. They were around animals all the time, out in the fields, taking care of them. So the culture of herdsmen and shepherds is very, very different than farmers, which is also very, very, very different than our culture, which you're going to see here in a moment. See, like farmers, as an example, they had to work collectively and in cooperation with the other farmers around them to produce crops. Herders and shepherds, they did not work in any sense of partnership with other shepherds. As a matter of fact, they hated each other. They'd often get in fights. You could see that if you look back even to the story of Laban and some of the family situations if you go back about 10 chapters. Shepherds were fighting with each other all the time. And here's why. Their entire livelihood could be stolen in one night if you weren't on your game. Because somebody could just walk right up, take your animals, and lead them away. And then you wake up in the morning like, what happened to all my, where are my sheep? Where are my goats? And man, they had to be on their game all the time. You can't steal somebody's crops overnight. It just doesn't work. You can't get in there and get all the work done. Wild animals were a constant threat to take away the entire livelihood of a shepherd or a herdsman. A lion comes up, he could eat your whole flock. A bear, remember King David? He was a shepherd. He had to fight off by himself a lion one time and a bear another time. That guy was fierce. That's part of this culture. That's what Joseph comes from. And actions is what spoke. They were all about action. If you threatened them, they would attack you back. If you even hinted towards something, they would take the next step and they would punish you in some kind of physical way. Sociologists call this a culture of honor. And anywhere in the world where you have a culture that is dominated by shepherds and herdsmen, it bears the same characteristics. It's a culture of honor. Now, was Egypt a culture of honor? No, it was not. Egypt was predominantly an agricultural community, and they were highly educated, socially sophisticated, politically savvy. They were cultured in subtlety and negotiation and compromise, exactly the opposite of Joseph's family and who Joseph was. You get that? Exactly the opposite. As a matter of fact, exactly the opposite of us. If you and I were to step into a culture of honor, we would have a lot of trouble really fast because we don't operate like that. But that's the way they operated. That's why when Joseph said to his brothers, hey, I had this dream, their first thought is, I'm going to kill that guy. Like, we'd be like, man, you're crazy. That's never going to happen. We just blow it off and move on. They did not take that lightly. They said, man, we are going to kill him. He dishonored us. We will take him out. But check this out. I believe that God took Joseph out of his culture of honor and placed him in that Egyptian culture to re-educate him and reform him, because God needed him there. And he needed him there to bring salvation when these droughts and famine are coming. He needed him to bring about salvation for the people of Egypt and for his own people, because they were going to be turning somewhere to find some food. And I think that's the way it often works in our lives as well. We get so caught in focusing on this stuff that we don't see how God's hidden hand is moving, but it's always working and it's always moving, and he's always guiding us. Unlikely beginnings build tremendous heroes. And it's those hard circumstances that God takes us through to build us into them. You know, years and years and years later, Joseph is now in front of his brothers. They've come to him for help because the famine has hit. Man, they got big, big problems. And Joseph, at this point, he's like the number two man in all of Egypt. And he says to him, all right, and now, like, don't be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves. He's saying don't be distressed because they were thinking Joseph is going to kill us, because that's what they would have done. Culture of honor. Don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God was working the whole time. You know, I can recall some difficult times in my own past, difficult people that I wanted to get away from, and I couldn't get away from them. Difficult circumstances that I wanted to get away from, and I couldn't get away from those circumstances either. And I was sitting down talking to a mature, older Christian friend. And I was just complaining. I was like caught. I was like right up next to this thing. I was like zoomed in. It's like the only thing I could see. I had no perspective beyond my immediate circumstances. And I'll never forget what this guy said. He said, "Sean, don't be so quick to run from the very things that God is using to form your character. Don't be so quick to run from the very things that God is using to form your character." I did not like him saying that to me. But he had earned the right. So it was okay. But it flipped my perspective. And it gave me the ability to endure. Nothing changed about my circumstances. They were still the same. But my response and my attitude to them later that day and later that week were totally different. I was able to get through them with much more ease because I trusted that God's hidden hand was moving in the midst of it all. And I say it's his hidden hand because sometimes we can't see it. But he is moving. So the first thing to do is to remember. Remember your own past. Remember the past of other people. And remember, even as simple as it is, just remember this screen. Like, I didn't get the screen up here just because I had one laying around somewhere. I'm driving down the road one day, and I'm thinking about this passage of Scripture, and I'm thinking about my tendency to focus on, like, what's right in front of me. And it's like, God, and I'm thinking about this passage. We're supposed to look beyond our circumstances, right? And that's when it's like, it just hit me. I'm like, it's totally like a screen. It's like being able to, you can see it if you focus on it, but you can also see through it. And maybe, like, even for a couple of weeks, just the image of the silly screen can help you change your perspective as you're facing these challenging circumstances and messes in your life. Now, let me give you the second thing, the second technique and way this is going to help you, because remembering breaks the cycle of what you're focusing on. But I haven't given you yet the right thing to focus on. If you only remember, you will break the cycle. But then you're going to be like, well, what do I focus on? We focus on, obviously, since we're in church, you would expect this. We're going to focus on God. And what I'm saying is we live the Word. And I'm just going to read a few verses here for you. And to illustrate the power of the Word of God. Because I'm not just saying we should read it. I'm also saying let's read it, let's think about it, let's pray about it, and let's live according to it. And look at these verses, and let's just even consider how remembering shifts our perspective, and living the Word now gives us a whole new hope to go through our circumstances. Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul is weary with sorrow. Man, when you're focused on the mess in life, that is a phrase you can identify with. My soul is weary with sorrow. The new focus, strengthen me according to your word, because the word of God has the truth. It has the very presence and the identity of God. It has his eternal perspective in it, and we are strengthened by that. Psalm 119, verse 50 and 51. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise perseveres or preserves my life. So when we're going through suffering, there is the potential for us to have a source of comfort, and it's the promises that God gives. That's what helped Joseph endure. When he's now in Egypt, a slave, and all kinds of things happen. We'll be reading about those in the coming few months. He never gives up faith that God is working because he's clinging to the promises of God. He's clinging to those promises. That's what we can do as well. The promise that God is always with us. The promise that God always loves us. The promise that God is always moving. His hidden hand is always there. The promise that God will strengthen us. I mean, as we dive into the Word and we know these promises more, they give us comfort. Now, look at that. I love this next couple of phrases. The arrogant mock me without restraint because it doesn't make sense. It does not make sense to see through the circumstances and the mess. It's because if people don't know God, why would you look through the stuff? That the stuff is all there is. Your life is a disaster. Find a new God because your life is not working. And so they mock without restraint. But I do not turn from your law. The promises are not changed because there's a moment or an experience of pain. The promises remain forever. And that's what we focus on. Psalm 139, verse 9 and 10. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea. So if I'm a long way physically from where I normally am, if I'm way out there somewhere else, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God guides us wherever we are. Emotionally wherever we are, physically wherever we are. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It wouldn't say run with perseverance this race if it was an easy race. You only say it's a race where you need perseverance if there's going to be challenge. There's going to be difficulty. So run it with perseverance. And I love this next little part about how Jesus, because Jesus modeled this looking through the circumstances for us in this next verse. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. So that's us looking through the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. When Jesus was betrayed by Judas, that could be a tag. When Jesus is getting beaten by the guards, that could be another tag. When Jesus is being mocked and ridiculed and spit upon and punched and the crown of thorns is being jammed on his head, that's another tag. When he's going through the suffering of dying on the cross, that could be another tag. But he didn't focus on this stuff. The verse tells us that he focused instead on the joy set before him. He's seeing through the mess and seeing that God is still at work. The last verse, Psalm 31, verse 3. Since you are my rock and my fortress, security and protection that never goes away. You are my rock and my fortress. This perspective changes now. For the sake of your name, lead and guide me. For the sake of your name. See, so far, I've only been talking about the benefit it is to us when we endure the mess and we see God's hidden hand. And no doubt, there is great benefit to you and I personally on an emotional level when we have the ability to see through the mess and see that God's hidden hand is always working. I love how this verse, though, expands our perspective. Because it's not about us only. We get some benefit, but it's really about the glory of God. It's about His reputation. This verse says, the sake of your name. That is His reputation. His name is who He is. And when we live this way, we show to everybody we know, immediate family, friends, you know, acquaintances, we show a whole new way to live. And we declare His goodness as He leads us and as He guides us. So the two ways that we break this cycle of focusing on our stuff is to remember and then to live the Word. And I just wonder, as we're coming up to our conclusion here and wrapping up, what one thing have you been primarily focusing on lately? Just get that in your head. What one thing would you say that's like the tag that's been hanging up right in front of me? And like, I have been like unashamedly kind of focused on that thing. And I've lost my perspective. What is your thing? And wouldn't it be a relief to shift your focus onto God instead? You know, I hope, even as I've been talking this morning, that the Lord has been reshifting some of your focus through looking at His Word, that He's been breathing His truth into you, giving you hope to endure, giving you a vision that is not just about you, but about other people. And I just think, like, imagine this. Imagine how amazing it would be if our fellowship as a church would be changed. If when we're interacting and talking with each other, like, this kind of perspective is brought. Because, look, we're always going to complain about stuff. That's just part of life, all right? We're going to do it. We're going to complain because we're frustrated. We're going to talk about stuff that's hurting us. We're going to talk about the mess of life because we're frustrated. We're trying to get perspective. Like, have you gone through this? Help me out. I need a little advice. I need some support. I need some prayer. And then as a part of that conversation, we also include a faith-based perspective that says, look, I know I'm here, man, and I am struggling, but I also know that God is working here, and I am holding hard to Him. I am grabbing onto Him, and I am not letting go. Like, imagine how that would even change the way we reveal that we are walking in faith with Him. I think that'd be an awesome thing. And I think even as we would live that way in front of people that we work with and people that we're friends with, you know what? There's that verse in the Psalms there where it says that the arrogant mock Him without restraint. Some are going to mock because they will not understand. But some will see the light in us and they will be drawn to the Savior because of us. I mean, that's what it's all about as we live our lives in faith and we move ahead. If you would, please bow your heads and let's pray together. So Lord, we come to You as we are, and we've got our varieties of messes and problems, challenges that we just want to bring right up to You. And so we just say, okay, Lord, here they are. Have Your hand move and guide and lead us through it all. Fill us with strength to believe. Fill us with the strength to endure and to always hope in You. We pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen.